We are studying the book of Colossians, and I'm on page 4. Now, there's a little piece left of what we were studying before about perfection, but I'm going to blend it in with this. So we're going to start Colossians this morning. In 60 to 62 A.D., Paul was a prisoner in Rome, as outlined in Acts 21 to 28. From there, he wrote four what are called prison epistles: Ephesians, Philippians, Philemon, and Colossians. The Colossian church had been founded by one of Paul's converts in Asia Minor, a man named Epaphras. Colossus was a once popular trading city known for producing black, glossy wool. In the ancient world, sheep were white, goats were black, and anything else was an anomaly. But so they produced this black, glossy wool. It declined in comparison to its neighboring towns of Laodicea and Hierapolis because of an earthquake and some other stuff. Never really recovered from the devastating earthquake in 61, although it was rebuilt, it was later abandoned and is today in ruins. The book of Colossians is written in two thematic sections. Chapters 1 and 2 are about theology or doctrine, and chapters 3 and 4 are about ethics and moral living. The letter to the Colossians is a presentation of Paul's high Christology. High Christology. High Christology versus low Christology. High Christology means people who have a very high understanding and expectation of what Christ should be doing in their life. Low Christology is people who believe in Christ, but they don't really expect him to interface with them much. They don't expect as much out of him or expect much anything at all. And Paul has a very high Christology. David had a very high Christology, even though he didn't know Christ. He had a very high theology. He believed in life after death. Most people in his era did not. Job had a high theology. Anybody with a relational basis in their fellowship with God, Abraham. Abraham had such a high theology that he left everything behind and followed a voice. Paul's letter to Colossians is a presentation of his high Christology that taught that Jesus was everywhere at all times in every age since creation and in every believer, what is referred to theologically as the cosmic Christ. He's everywhere. He is within everything. And remember, John talks about the fact that the world was created under the auspices of the second person of the Trinity. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and in him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. Jesus was there at the creation, and he showed up in the Old Testament in many situations like Melchizedek, where we have what's called a Christophany. Theophany or Christophany means the appearance of Christ or God as a person in the Old Testament. When Abraham had three visitors to visit him before they went down to Sodom and Gomorrah, there was God and two angels, but they appeared as men. They came and ate dinner at his house. That's a theophany. When Joshua got ready to cross the Jordan with the people, he encountered a warrior on the other side, and that was Jesus, who had come to be with them as a person among them for some time. That's a Christophany, the appearance of Christ, or theophany, God in the Old Testament. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ. Remember, Paul didn't start Colossus. Epaphras did, one of his disciples, and so he had not been there. So we heard about your great faith and how much love you have for the saints, because the hope laid up for you in heaven. The biblical word hope doesn't mean something you wish might happen but may or may not. The word hope means that which is future but not yet achieved. So when you talk about Jesus, the hope of glory, it's like, you know, your hope for heaven, you're not wishing something, you know it's there, it's just not gotten there yet. Faith is the evidence of things not seen, the hope of things. Faith is what you have until what you hope for actually occurs. But when Paul talks about hope, he's not talking about something that may or may not happen. He's talking about something that hasn't happened yet. So because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it's been doing in you also since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Now, Paul desperately needed Nancy to edit his work. She would have never allowed these big, long run-on sentences. The thing is that this is a column that looks to be about 3 to 4 inches deep in text. In Greek, it's like 4 lines, because one word means a whole bunch of stuff, so it's pretty short. But when you put it in English, it just really grows, expands. It's kind of like, you know, chewing gum or something. It just seems to grow in your mouth as you go along. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Paul greets the Colossians and commends their faith in Christ. He acknowledges Epaphras as his disciple and their apostle slash founder. He calls Epaphras a faithful bondservant. A bondservant is a servant who has a price on his head. You are a bondservant until someone pays your bond. Think of an indentured servant. When people came over from England to the United States, when this country first started, people couldn't afford the passage over, so they indentured themselves for 7 years. They were a bond servant. And someone came along and paid the bond off, they're free. We have a bond, an indebtedness, because of the fall, and Satan is the bond holder, and Jesus came and paid our bond. So we are now his bondservant. He uses this term interchangeably with disciple or believer in Christ. And all disciples are bondservants. All believers are bondservants. God owns us because, first of all, he made us. So he owns us. And secondly, he died to redeem us. So we're twice bought, as it were. Paul calls himself a bondservant. In fact, every writer in the New Testament calls himself a bondservant, usually at the very beginning of the work. It was the way they understood themselves. If you don't know lordship, if you've been raised up on invite Jesus into your heart as your Savior, Jesus is this Pied Piper, the guy who's going to come and lead you out of trouble, then bondservant doesn't make any sense. But if you realize that everywhere in the Bible it says, in the New Testament it says we're supposed to know Jesus as our Lord and Savior, not just our Savior. We've dropped that Lord part off in the last 67 years because Americans aren't good at obedience. So we just ignore that part. James says if he isn't our Lord, he can't be our Savior. So bondservant makes sense if you realize you've taken on a Lord or a master. The word disciple involves having a master or a teacher or a Lord to whom you're obedient. We use it as a kind of a religious term. We don't really understand what it means. Paul even called himself a triambolos, a trophy slave. A triambolos. When a man was captured in battle, like maybe he was the general or something like that, he was very often paraded in chains from wherever he was captured back to Rome, where he would be executed. But as he went along, everybody gave glory to the commander who caught this bad guy. He is a triambolos, a trophy slave. And when people would come... when he would go through, like let's say there was a brigand and he just terrorized the countryside for miles, miles, miles. So as he was captured off down here, most of the time smart guys took their life rather than be captured alive because it wasn't fun. But let's say he didn't either get to take his life or he was afraid to. He would be put in chains and he would be marched in front of the troops through all the towns that he had pillaged. And behind him, on a wagon, was very often the accumulation of loot that he'd stolen. And as they went through towns, people got stuff back, and they would come out, therefore, and they would boo the brigand and praise the general who captured him. Boo the brigand and praise the general who captured him. And generals like that. And when they came out to praise him, they would do incense. Because, remember, in those days, one of the ways you showed your devotion to God is through incense. If you've been in a Catholic church, they do that censer thing. That's all part of the ancient practice of how you show devotion to God. Remember, God said that when they offered meat or animals for sacrifice, that they were to wash it and clean it so that when it burned, it'd make a pleasing aroma. The idea was, hey, I'm real. I got a nose. I can smell. So if you just bought a bad animal that was rotting or dying, or maybe it was just covered in whatever it can get covered in, you set that in the fire, it's going to be a smelly fire. So the whole idea of how you treated your gods, part of it included a pleasing aroma. I just got finished this morning with Leviticus, doing the latest update, and someday I'm going to make a study of that because there's a lot of important information there about this. So you would march this, your trophy slave, all the way back, and if a general didn't have a particularly worthy trophy slave, it wasn't that big of a deal, but he wanted to make sure that he got praised all the way home, then he let it be known that they were going to be passing out booty as they went. And so the people came out and they did their bit. They would boo the trophy slave and praise the general, waiting for him to throw coins and stuff out of the wagon. I remember when I was a kid in Tulsa, Indiana, this was back a long time ago, it would be over 60 years ago, and every year at Christmas time, the burgers, Tulsa was a German town, the good burgers of Tel City would clean the streets, and I mean clean the streets. That's what they're pretty. And then what happened is that Santa Claus would come through town, on usually on the fire engine or sometimes on a float. And as he went along, he would throw candy, wrapped candy, to all the kids on both sides of the street. And it'd fall in the gutters and on the street, and the kids would all run and get it up. Because the mothers weren't concerned. These were clean streets, and they were wrapped. But everybody went out to see Santa Claus because he was going to be throwing wrapped candy. So it was with these bond servants, these three ambulas. People went because they knew there was goodies coming. Paul thought of himself as a trophy slave because he was a former enemy of Jesus, captured in battle on the Damascus Road, and paraded about the world to give glory to his new master. So he thought, I'm a trophy slave. You know, I was his enemy, he conquered me, and now I'm going all over the world praising him to his glory. Almost all the New Testament writers call themselves bond servants. Servants bought with a price whose debt has been paid by their new Lord Jesus. Epaphras told Paul of their love for one another in the Spirit, their spiritual growth, and Paul rejoiced with them concerning their future destiny as citizens of heaven. Colossians 1:9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So since we've heard about your community and how you've become Christians and you love one another and you praise God, we've added you to our prayer list. And we ask God to bless you, and we've taken responsibility to pastor you. You've done that. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. We pray for you that you will grow in Christ, that you become more like Jesus. Remember, the biblical model is you lay a foundation, which is salvation. And on that salvation, you're supposed to build. Romans 8:28 says God works all things in our life out for our goodness, for our well-being, for those who love the Lord and call according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, to become like Jesus. We are meant to become like Jesus in this lifetime at some percentage. At some percentage. So Mother Teresa is somebody you might think is 99% sanctified or 100% sanctified, who knows, or Charles Nestor Mully, or your great aunt, your some uncles. There are people you know who are just such solid Christians that when you're with them, there's peace, and you can sense the presence of the Lord in them. Those people are more sanctified than, say, me, the average person you run into in the street. So once we get saved, then begins the process of sanctification. Now, because in the last 70 years, the whole emphasis is on getting saved and going to heaven when you die, that whole sanctification thing has just been ignored. And consequently, most modern-day Christians don't think about sanctification, and they certainly don't know anything about the Holy Spirit, because it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to sanctify us, to cause us to become like Christ. And no one goes to heaven without being entirely sanctified, which means when you get to the judgment seat, if you're 20% sanctified, they got to do the other 80% there they got to do a kind of a spiritual surgery on you to get you fixed up, get you, make you holy. If you're 90% sanctified, then they don't have as much work to do there. But we are meant to grow to become like Jesus in our lifetime as Christian people. That process of us growing to become like Jesus is our witness. We can talk to people all day long about they should know Jesus because, and we know Jesus or whatever. But what people notice is changes in us. What they notice is genuine behavior in us. And if they knew us before, they can really tell. That's why your witness is really everybody you've ever known. And as you become more and more Christ-like, they notice. And eventually, they say, what is it with you? What happened to you? Especially if, for instance, you're going through difficult times, but you're praising God in the midst of them, or you're not blown away or torn up. You know, you may be sad or whatever, but you're at peace and at rest. And they go, how do you do that? How do you do that? Because I would be wiped out if that happened to me. They see the growth in you, and that is our witness. Our witness is not a presentation of doctrine and our attempt to be right in all of our doctrine. We're all going to sit around heaven and talk about why we got the D on our doctrinal term paper, because, you know, we don't. That's not what we're about. What we're about is becoming like Jesus, becoming like God. Paul prays for them to continue to grow in knowledge and sanctification. Paul has a bias for Christian development or sanctification in the believer. We are called to bear fruit and do good works after we are saved. Now, I want you to put a finger there or something and go back to where we were really supposed to start today in the previous book on page 30. I didn't realize you didn't have a book. This previous thing we were studying was the appendix on Christian perfection, or the idea of becoming perfected. Remember, we talked about the word perfected is better translated to us matured. Matured. When we talk about people being perfected or perfect, our culture doesn't register that anybody could do that. We've sort of suggested that no one can be perfect. But if you translate the word matured, you'll get the better sense of what it means. We all expect maturing to happen, you know, in our lives, in our children's lives or whatever. So if the kids at 14 are still doing what they did at 4, they're immature, et cetera, or 44, they're immature. So, John 8:31, it's up at the top of page 30 there. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If you abide in my word. The word abide, you know what an abode is. An abode is a house where you dwell. And the word abide means to live in, to actually live in, to walk around in the process of that. So he said, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Or another way to say it is real disciples are those people who have my word and actually live in it, work in it, try to work in it, do the best they can. They have it as a goal to become something, to grow and develop. Mumford used to say if it was all about dying and going to heaven, then as soon as we get them baptized, we should shoot them. Because if that's the goal, then everything else is just a waste of time and risky, because you might fall away. John 15:4, abide in me, and I in you. This is Jesus. Abide in me. Dwell in me. Live in me. As you live day by day, be with me in the Spirit, like me. And I abide in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. So the way we grow is by having that connection, that relationship with the vine, Jesus. If our religion, our Christianity, has no relational basis, it's dead. You have to be connected in order to be able to feed off of the energy and the life source of the vine. I am the vine and you are the branches, and he who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus understood that we were unable to perfect ourselves. We can't not sin without his help. We've proven that over 6,000 years of human history. He said, you know, when Jesus asks us to stop sinning, which he does, John, whatever, he knows we can't do it unless the Holy Spirit comes in and changes us. Now, if you think about this, we're all Christians. We've been walking with the Lord for some time. And whoever we are, or whatever we are, we're different than we used to be. We've all grown from where we used to be. And some of it is maybe something you actually tried to do, but some of it's just because you're now hanging around with the Lord and the Father and other Christians, and certain things just fell out of your life because of the relationship. So we've all grown from who we used to be. We may not be the person we want to be, but we're surely not the person we used to be. And if we've grown this far, there's nothing to prevent us from growing this far, or this far, or this far. The idea that we should become static is not biblical. You know, the main theological proponent of sanctification is John Wesley. That the teachings of John Wesley are more developed than any of the other reformers on this. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. So, you don't abide in me, you just wither away and die. And, you know, metaphorically speaking, that the dead branches get thrown into the fire. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. If we have a relationship, and we're close, then ask for what you want, and it'll be done for you. Now, the thing you have to remember is that we're not talking about Cadillacs and stuff like that. Because if we're abiding in the Lord, we're going to be asking for things a little more serious than that. Transportation, certainly. You know, if we need housing, whatever. Or, I'd like to lose this temper. Or I wish I wasn't so darn selfish. Those kinds of things, when you ask for them, you can be sure that God will help you with them. It's like you got this whole stack of presents here with your name on it. They include patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control and all manner of virtues. And then there's this list of Cadillacs and cars and houses and all that kind of stuff. We spend our time asking for this, and we go, it didn't work. I didn't get it. We start asking for this, we're going to have a high hit rate because God is going to help us in these particular areas. When he says, ask anything in my name, he means anything that is what we want you to have. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as your fathers loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. Just know that I love you, that I care for you. I was talking to my brother John Bolaire, Darren, and he says what he always says. He said, I just keep messing up and God just keeps blessing me anyway. That's God. If we are honestly walking with God and we mess up, he's expecting that. Didn't you expect your kids to screw up? So as long as our heart is in the right place with God. David said, blessed is a man who God does not hold a sin against him. Blessed is a man whose iniquity is not counted against him. David, who is a fairly good-sized sinner, if you remember, said, after he kind of worked through all, he said, it is really good that God doesn't judge me on the basis of my sin, or I'd be toast. What he judges me is on the basis of my relationship with him. Now, sin has consequences, so it's not like anybody gets away with anything. Sin has consequences. But God judges us on the basis of our relationship through Jesus. Unless we don't have one, then he can only judge us on the basis of our deeds. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. But your growth is evidence that you are disciples of a master, that you're becoming like a master. You should do this, grasshopper. You know, we have all this history of master-disciple relationships out there. But you notice it doesn't, like, overwhelm the Western culture. You know, Obi-Wan Kenobi we got, you know, Darth Vader and the Emperor, and we've got all, and we have a lot of master discipleship. Remember, once upon a time, all craftsmen learned from masters. And they went through a process until they became masters themselves. And so when the Bible talks about disciples or masters or lords, that's what it's talking about. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. Count on it. You know, God loved me and I loved you. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His. Jesus had an expectation that we could and should keep His commandments. He knew we couldn't do it of ourselves, but He knew that the Holy Spirit could change us so that we could do it. So there's a lot of commandments I don't break anymore. Not so much because I'm holy, it's just God's taken it out of my life. It is just part of the relationship. You know, you are who you hang around with. Remember, bad company corrupts good morals. Well, good company enhances good morals. You are who you hang around with. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be made full. Jesus has said that He is the perfect example of what a human looks like who belongs to God. He said, I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. At least you've seen the human version of the Father. I am God in a bod. This is what humans should look like. Become like me. Be like me. You will be like me. Everything I've done, you will do and more. The call is that we should all become like Christ in this lifetime. Now, that's a really good goal, because we know we might hit 80%. If our goal is not, if that's not part of our goal, then we might hit 0% or 10%. You know, you get what you aim at, or at least some portion of it. And if your aim is really low, you're not going to get much. John 4:12. If you love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected or matured in us. One of the things I really enjoyed about this cruise was a chance to meet 19 other couples. Now, most of these people I knew either by name or had a passing relationship with them or some level of relationship with them. But over this two-week period of time, I got very much closer to the Schultzes and the Hathaways and the Wilsons and the Magruders. All the people who were on that boat with us, we spent a lot of time, the Wattses, we spent a lot of time fellowshipping. I got to know John and Nancy Dilley. I got to know the Copelands. And it was cool, I mean, to be with these people, and, you know, they're friends now. And Sam said it well. He's talking about, you know, he puts these cruises together. He said, I like to travel with my friends. And he's right. I've been on cruises with just Nancy and I, and they're good. But I've also been on cruises like we and the Fredericks took a tour together. I prefer to travel when the Watsons took a cruise together. I prefer to travel with friends to share the experiences. And that's what the Christian life is. It's a journey with friends. Romans 6:1. What should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? You know, if God provides us with grace for our sins, should we just let her rip? You know, because that's unfortunately what is often implied. That the blood of Jesus covers all sin. You can't do anything about it, so let her rip. You know, when you get to the end of it, it'll all get washed away. Paul said, may it never be. The whole attitude that I should just sin away because grace abounds is wrong, he said. It's bogus. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know all of us who have been baptized in Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. We've all heard the wages of sin is death, that every man must die because of sin. And yet we've got this whole group of people when Jesus comes back that don't die. They're just caught up to meet Him in the air. They don't die. So how is that possible? It seems to conflict. Well, what we need to realize is that baptism is the death that's required of all of us. We go down into the waters of baptism, an old man, and the new person comes up out of the waters of baptism. So even though those people at the end, when Christ comes back, don't physically die, they've suffered the death that is necessary, the death of themselves, and the emergence of the new man. We are to walk in the newness of life. We're supposed to come out of that baptismal water changed. We leave the world and enter into the kingdom of heaven. We're living by a new set of rules now. We're living a new set of grace now. We're being powered by a new energy now. The problem is that we're so immature in our teaching that too often we got one foot in this world and one foot in the next. Or maybe we've got one foot in the next and the whole rest of us is still in this world. We're still behaving like the culture. We're still behaving like we used to, even though we don't have to. Even though we can become like Jesus and walk like Jesus, because that's what He died for. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, and we would stop doing that stuff, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, where we have no choice but to sin. For he who has died has freed us from sin. Paul tells us that without the Lord, we cannot not sin. We have no control over that. We might have a little success here or there, but not for long and not very much, because our nature is such that it cannot refrain from sin. But once we're born again, we now have a new capacity to not sin. The problem is that we've been so anemic in our teaching that people don't know that, and so they haven't even tried it. People don't realize that we're meant to stop sinning in this lifetime. It's just a problem of the Western Christianity that's all been forgotten. Sanctification's been forgotten. The Holy Spirit's been forgotten. Jesus said, "I'm going to go away." And they said, "Well, don't go away. We don't want you to go away. We like being with you. We like walking around with you, and we like what you do and what you teach us, and there's life in you. Don't go away." He said, "I must go away for your sake." Because he said, "If I go away, then I will send you another helper like me, the Holy Spirit. And he will do two things. He will convict you of sin and teach you how to become like me." That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We used to say that the Holy Spirit afflicts the comfortable and comforts the afflicted. His job is to show us where we're broken and then empower us to become whole. Empower us to become like Jesus. That is his job. We should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. You know, when you come out of the waters of baptism, they give you a new name because you're a new person. That's why you get a new name. Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good, for the love of the Lord, those who love God, to those who call according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to become to the image of his Son. We are meant to become like Jesus, that he might be the firstborn among many believers. Jesus is supposed to be the first of many, not just the one and only. He's supposed to be the first of many, thousands and millions. And whom he predestined, he also called. What he's saying is that same voice that God used to speak the world into existence, the Word of God, the second person of the Trinity, that same voice that spoke the world into existence will speak us into holiness if we will walk with him in relationship. The power is in the Word of God, not in us. Not in us. And whom he called, he also justified. Once God has seen that we want to walk with him and he's working with us, he's predestined we're going to get there, and we're justified. He treats me just as if I'd not sinned. He knows I'm flawed. He knows I'm broken. He knows I do stuff. But he knows it's not who I am. That who I am is someone who is in a relationship with him. And he treats me as if I've already been fully sanctified. Sometimes you can see that with your kids too. It's like, you know, they're in a process of learning and growing, but you think of them as what the man and woman they're going to be. You know this kid's going to turn out really fine, even though right now he's a scamp and a rascal and spent the night in jail last night for MIP or something. Whom he justified, he also glorified. What if we are born again and we have not stopped sinning? Well, we're not alone and we're not condemned. In Romans 7, Paul said, "The very thing I want to do, I can't do. The thing I want to do, I can't do. And the thing I don't want to do, I find myself doing it over and over and over." He's saying there is a compulsion inside of the unregenerated man to do all the wrong stuff. And see, he said, "Who will save me from this body of death? Who will rescue me from this situation where I can't do what I want to do and I wind up doing what I don't want to do?" He said, "Thanks be to God, Jesus. That's who's going to save me." And then he goes on at the beginning of the next chapter in Romans 8:1. "Now there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus." We're not meant to. When Jesus died for us on the cross, not only did he take away our sin, but he took away our shame and our guilt. It is not of God that we should live in shame or guilt. That's from Satan. That's who that's from. We're meant to be, like David, you know, David, you might think he's cavalier. He said, "Blessed is the man who God does not hold his sin against him." David, high Christology, David understood that God loved him, and even though he messed up, and sometimes messed up, big messed up, as long as he kept repenting and reconfirming his relationship with God, God would deal with him for these sort of things. I mean, there are great consequences to David's sins, but he would receive him, treat him just as if he was already matured and whatever. Yes, brother?
So intellectually, I understand what you're saying. But then I'll read, Jesus said that if you love me, you'll obey my commandments.
Right.
And then, going down a logical train of thought, I say, well, I don't obey your commandments all the time. Therefore, my love must fall short. And then the next step is to condemn yourself for that. And then you say, well, there is no condemnation in Jesus Christ. And then you say, I'm confused.
Well, you're thinking like the Greeks instead of like what the Bible teaches us. And it's a good point. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And to the degree you love me, you will keep my commandments. And where your love is perfected, you will keep my commandments. So when you don't keep my commandments, in that particular area, you're not matured. You know, there's no condemnation for that. It's just how you know that you still need work on something because of what you do. He doesn't say, if you don't keep my commandments, you don't love me, and therefore you're going to hell. Calvin said that. That's not something that God would say. You know, pain is not fun, but pain is necessary. Now, chronic pain is toxic, and that's no good. But if you didn't have pain, you wouldn't know your hand was on the stove. If you didn't have pain, you wouldn't know that something was wrong somewhere and needed to go fix it. Pain is evidence of something that's broken. And sinfulness in our life is evidence of something that's not healthy. It's not there yet. So when I find myself doing stuff and I go, you know what, I shouldn't do that. I know I shouldn't do that. I don't know why I keep doing that. What it says to me is, you know, there's something wrong. There's something broken. I'm not who I should be here. But I'm encouraged by the fact that there are other things that are now working fine that did not always. And I'm encouraged by the fact that the same Holy Spirit can help me get for there with this. You know, Rick and I had lunch on Thursday, and we were talking about a book he was reading by Brother Lawrence. It's called The Little Book, I think it's called. Brother Lawrence was a mystic saint of the 1600s. And his little book has been reprinted millions of times. And one of the things he said, and Rick, you may have to help me, he said, sin does not separate us from God. It is a lack of sympathy with God that separates us from God. What happens is that we've been taught, and there is a sense in which it's true, that when we sin, that we are therefore cut off from God. It is true, but not in like the full sense. It's true for the moment. It's true for maybe a short period of time. If we give ourselves to sin, then we're going to be cut off from God as long as we sin. We talked a couple weeks ago about practicing righteousness and practicing sin. But it's when our heart does not line itself up with God's heart, with how God feels, that'll cut us off from God. So when my kid does something that I wish he wouldn't do, I'm not going to disown him, and we still have fellowship. We're not estranged. But when he no longer thinks and feels as I do about something, and he goes off and thinks and feels in a way that's contrary to that, it kills our relationship. Brother Lawrence was saying, it's not really sin that separates us from God. It's a lack of sympathy. So it's a lack of sympathy is Greek for with feeling. Sim, with, and pathos, with feeling. When we no longer are agreed with God, have the same feeling about stuff that God does, that'll cut us off. Not our flaws, our sins, stuff that we do that we shouldn't do. God is not at all shocked when we sin. I mean, he's expecting that. Just like you're not at all shocked when your children aren't perfect, even though you tell people they are. What if we are born again and we have not stopped sinning? Well, we're not alone. And we're not condemned. We are all on a journey toward perfection or maturity. We cannot enter into heaven without it. When we go to heaven, we will be perfected, totally mature. You ever wondered why people don't sin in heaven? They have free will. They don't sin in heaven because it would make no sense to do so. It's what the theologians call confirmed in goodness. You won't steal something if you don't think it's a good thing. You won't. You just don't sin there because it makes no sense. You know, there were time in the past when it made sense to go out and drink too much, go get crazy, party till your eyeballs pop out. And you get to a place after a while where you realize, well, actually, that's not such a good thing. And so most people get past that. You know, they don't go out and kill themselves with alcohol and partying. Mature people don't do that anymore because they realize it wasn't really helpful. You know, it seemed okay at the time, but I've had enough experience with that to realize. So there are a lot of things that we don't do anymore because it makes no sense. And when we're in heaven, we won't sin because it would make no sense. You know, a guy who robs a bank thinks he's going to get a lot of money. That's why he robs a bank. He doesn't rob the bank expecting to get caught. He expects to get away with it. You know, we do what we think is good. Philosophers tell us that. Well, robbing the bank seems good to me. I need the money. So we do what we think is good. In heaven, we'll be able to see clearly what is good and what's not. So we won't do what's not. We're going to be perfect. We can't enter heaven without it. But we are all meant to be entirely sanctified. But are we all meant to be entirely sanctified only at the moment of judgment after death? So are we to think that entire sanctification doesn't happen until right before we enter into heaven? Or are we to seek God for perfection as we live in this world? So is perfection or maturity to happen just when we get to the judgment seat? Or should it be happening as we live, as we go forward? That's actually why we live. Because it gives us the opportunity to do that. The answer is we should be growing toward Christian perfection or maturity by God's grace all the days of our life. If so, some of us will arrive at the throne of judgment partially sanctified at some level, 10%, 20%, 30 to 50, 70 to 90, 99.44% pure, like ivory snow, remember? God does the work in us by the Holy Spirit. But the choice is up to us as to if and when. What we do in this process is we ask the Lord, the Holy Spirit, to show us where we're broken and then empower us to fix it. David said, after all that big stuff with Bathsheba and killing her husband, when Psalm 51, when he finally realized how far away he was from God, verse 10, he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. See, David's high theology included the Holy Spirit. Restore to me again the joy that we had at my salvation. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. He said, create in me a clean heart. Show me where I'm broken. Show me what, and then empower me to fix it so that I quit offending you. David understood. God does the work in us by the Holy Spirit, but the choice is up to us to if and when. Our job is to seek it. God reveals himself to those who seek him. So one of the things you have to do is, or you should do, is say, Lord, show me my ways that are unpleasing to you. And we find it out because we do something stupid and it blows up in our face. We go, well, that didn't work out real well. Now here below is a picture of a man who does not become one iota perfected from his baptism. Well, this next one we'll read here. Does it sound like Paul is recommending this as a normative state for all Christians? Probably not, but it happens all too often among us. And here's what he says. 1 Corinthians 3:11. No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So the foundation of our relationship with God is Jesus Christ. There's the foundation. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, hay, wood, and straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. When we show up at the gate of heaven, we will see that a lot of our life has been built with gold, metal, and precious jewels, which is, it can be purged and passed on through. But a lot of it's hay, wood, and stubble. Hay, wood, and stubble is just that which has no eternal value. Well, the fire of judgment cleanses the hay, wood, and stubble. But it says here, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. In other words, let's say that after I became born again, I built with nothing but hay, wood, and stubble. Well, when I get to heaven, everything I've done since I was born again is wiped away. But I am still saved. That's what I call going to heaven smelling of smoke. Paul is saying that you can show up in heaven But all that you were supposed to have done after salvation didn't get done, and there you are at zero sanctification, smelling the smoke. The foundation experience is to be born again. That's the foundation. We all build on that experience as long as we live. If we build with materials that are temporal, transitory, and earthly, they will do us no spiritual good either here or in heaven. Hay, wood, and stubble is not necessarily sin. It's just that which has no eternal value. And we walk through this world and we do a lot of things that have no material eternal value, and that's all right. But it does not helping us in terms of our being able to go to heaven and be developed as a person. Jesus said, lay for yourself treasures in heaven, where the moth doesn't eat it away and the thief doesn't steal and rust doesn't corrode. There is this process of collateralization of heaven. It's like a bank account. Stuff we do here gets collected there. And then when we get there, we have collateral. Why? We don't know. But we're told to do it, and we're told here that if we don't do it, then we'll get to heaven broke. We don't know heaven's going to be. We only think we do. Paul, who has seen heaven, said, I have not seen, ear has not heard, nor is it entered in the heart of man. What God has laid up for those who... we don't know what heaven is. We have some hints. We got pictures of the throne room. We have some biblical pictures of the throne room. But the other hint that we have that's important is that God made us in His image, and He made us for a reason. And so He put within us gifts. He put within us the ability to paint or draw or sing or administrate or cook or all kinds of things. And these gifts, the Bible says about them that the gifts and call of God are irrevocable. That when He puts a great gift in us, like let's say He makes us a very charismatic person. Well, the thing is that we can use that for God, or we can use it for our own selfishness. So Billy Graham used to say that if Bill Clinton had devoted his life to walking with God, he would be a greater evangelist than Billy Graham was, because he was so charismatic in his approach to people. So our gifts don't go away just because we walk away from God. We can still sing the aria. We can still do the administration. We can still do all those things. These gifts are given to us. So that means that when I go to heaven, I can pretty well count on the fact that I've been prepared for something, and it's going to look something like what I'm good at now. We may be administering to ministering planets or something. Who knows? That's all we really know. The foundation experience, you see, I call it. One example is, if we build on the foundation with materials that are spiritually beneficial and have value, they will cause us to be increased both here and in heaven. One example is giving money or assisting the poor. God values that, and it's credited to us. It enlarges us spiritually. Another example is to rid ourselves of pride or greed by the power and the working of the Holy Spirit. That enlarges us spiritually. We don't get saved by good deeds, but as James tells us clearly, if we don't have good deeds, then we need to look at our salvation. Our good deeds are still important for us to do, because they serve the Lord and they benefit us both here and in there. Paul is telling the Colossians that he's heard good things about them, and he's heard that they're becoming sanctified, that they're growing in the Lord, and that's important here. Comments, anybody? Somebody pray us out, I guess.